Okay, well, we're working our way through 1 Peter, and we got up to chapter 2, verse 17 last time. So as you've already heard, verse 18 says this: "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the," King James, "froward." Now, I like that word. King James uses the word froward, and it's an interesting word that means the unreasonable. And it can also be translated the crooked. And he's just told them and us that we're a chosen race in the verses previous to this. So, and we're a royal priesthood as well. And yet he's also told us that he himself was a servant. And he knew that every man, whatever he did, if he's really a Christian, is a slave anyway. And he said, yes, you know, you're free, but not in such a way that you can use your liberty as some kind of license to do whatever you want to. You're free to live as slaves of Jesus Christ. So whether you're a servant or whether you're a master, you're a slave anyway. You're a prisoner of Christ, just like Paul was. I mean, Paul found that there was no situation that came to bear on his life that brought him to any low position, because he was always in the highest position he could be in as a prisoner of Christ. And Peter here is also saying that he's a servant. And again, it's a servant of Jesus Christ. So he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters." And look, in a worldly sense, in our culture today, servants here are employees. So you need to be subject to your employers. And he says, not only to the good and gentle either. So you need to praise God if you've got a good employer and pray that that will never change. But he says here, also to the unreasonable. So if you've got an unreasonable boss and they give you a hard time, it says, you know, don't just be subject to those who are gentle and good, but also to the unreasonable employers that give you a hard time. Because in verse 19 he says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongly." Now, thankworthy here is quite a specific word, and it uses this word in the King James. It means it's taken note of and it's valued by God. Peter says it's thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endures grief and suffering wrongly. You know, it's kind of like, Lord, you know, you put me in this position and you give me this mad boss, but I'm not his servant, I'm your servant. And in order to serve you, I will serve him. And if we look further down in verse 21, he's going to say, "Even here unto were you called, Christ also suffering, leaving us an example." So look, you know, when you think about this, we're not saved, are we, by following Christ's example? That's not a bad idea, of course, but we're saved by coming as a sinner to a Saviour. That's how we're saved. And then after salvation comes imitation, and we're being confirmed into his image and likeness, you know. So it's then that the following and the imitation of Christ comes. And he's saying here, you know, even to the masters that are unreasonable and difficult, it is for conscience toward God that you endure that. That's thankworthy. And God takes note of that. And he's going to say it reminds God of his Son. Because what Jesus Christ demonstrated to all of us is that you may be an individual who's dearly loved of God, and you're an individual who's in the middle of God's will, but you might still be an individual who's unjustly treated. Jesus Christ himself was loved by the Father so much, and he was also right in the middle of his Father's will, and yet Jesus was unjustly treated. He would cry out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And what Peter's actually doing here is he's taken us somewhere. And this is interesting because, you know, we're going to see that in the next chapter, because he's going to apply all of this that he's talking about here to marriage. And you know, as we saw last time, he would go into that Mamertine prison and he would lead his guards, who were unreasonable employers at that point in time, to the Lord before he dies. And Paul was there with him. I mean, Peter, he hadn't laid down to sleep in 9 months because he was chained to that pole in an upright position. And, you know, I tell you, you know, if I don't get a good night's sleep for one night, I'm just a total mess. But Paul and Peter were there chained to that pole in that prison. But the love of, with Peter and Paul, the love of Christ found its way through them, even in that situation. That's such an example to us, isn't it? So, you know, as we look at Peter saying this, he's not giving us cheap advice here, is he? He's not giving us cheap advice. This is something that comes straight from his own heart. And he says here, have the right attitudes towards a difficult person. And you may need to endure grief, suffering it wrongly. And he says that because verse 20 says, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? So, you know, is this a big deal? You know, I was a bad employee, my boss shouted at me and I didn't answer him back. Well, so what? You should have got shouted at. You set yourself up for it. And this is what the Holy Spirit through Peter is telling us. And he goes on to say, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And as I said, he's going to say, for even here unto were you called. This is what you were called to. This is the life of a Christian, you know. Now, just going back to the previous bit, you know, that word buffeted in the first part of the verse actually means beaten with the fist. And it's the same word that's used in Matthew 26, verse 67, where Jesus is beaten beyond human recognition. And that was also prophesied in Isaiah 52, verse 14, of course. But look, I don't think for one minute that your employer would go quite that far and hit you, you know. But he says, if you, you know, do badly and accept criticism, that's no big deal. That's simply what you deserve. But if you do well and suffer for it, and you take that patiently, this is what's acceptable to God. As hard as it may seem, you know, that makes sense, doesn't it, as a Christian? We've said so many times, the Christian life is such a different life. Such a different life. Which is why verse 21 says, for even here unto were you called. There it is. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And you know, Peter does something very interesting here. He says that you should follow the steps of Christ. And this is actually a Greek construction, which can be taken in a very interesting way. Those of you who've brought up kids or toddlers at home, you know, when it's, you know what it's like when the snow comes in the winter and it's too deep for them to walk in. But if you go out in the garden first and you put your feet through the snow, then they can follow on behind you. And they can put their feet in the holes that you made with your feet. Because if they don't do that, they can get through it, or rather they can't get through it, without a lot of difficulty. Well, that's the construction here. This is what Peter's saying to us. Now, look, I'm saying this, but I don't have all this worked out in my own life, you know. I'm not saying this because I've got this all sussed out. I'm saying this because I know that it's true. And I'm learning as well. Because when I struggle in difficult circumstances, if my heart's open to the Lord, I know that he's gone there before me. That's the thing, because he's the author and he's the finisher of my faith. And it may be difficult for me to walk in that deep snow, as it were, but there are footprints there that I can put my feet in. And I can find my way through that particular circumstances because he's been there before me. He's set foot on this earth and he knows what it's all about. And it may not be easy, but I'm able to walk that path because he's already walked it. And when somebody does something to you unjustly, if at that point it says, you know, you act like Christ because of your conscience towards the Father, then God looks favorably upon that. Which is why Peter says, for even hereunto you were called. This is what you were called to. Because he's the one, verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Or if you like, neither was deceit found in his mouth. That's easier for us to understand, I think. And that's so important for us this morning. This is a remarkable verse, you know. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. And that's so important when we hear him say that. You know, anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, he said. There's no deceit in that. Come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's no deceit in that. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. There's no deceit in that. If we come to him, we shall know the truth, and the truth shall set us free. No deceit in that. Jesus says, I didn't come to condemn you. Whatever your mountain of sin is, I came so that you can be saved. Peter says there's no deceit in his mouth. He comes to set us free, and he takes us just as we are. Sin and all, warts and all. You know, we don't have to get it all together first. Let me reiterate that. We don't have to get it all together first. He takes us with all of our baggage and all of our problems and all of our sin. And he transforms us. And he sets us free. And he gives us new life. Verse 23 says, who, Jesus, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. That's quite a verse too, isn't it? You know, when he was reviled, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he didn't threaten anyone, but he committed himself. And that's not, you know, he didn't make a commitment, but he just laid everything before the Lord, you know? And Peter was an eyewitness and an ear witness to Jesus, you know? And he says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Everything he did, he laid before his Father. And we're to do the same thing. And in verse 24, Peter says about Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And it's a very interesting thing that he says to us here, because he says his own self, nobody else, his own self. Peter says what he did was he bore our sins. Now, we find that in the Bible in Leviticus. And it's the Levitical phrase for putting the sin on the lamb. This is what they did, wasn't it? Putting on their sin on the lamb before it comes to be sacrificed. That was before Jesus was the sacrificial lamb for all sacrificial lambs, but that's what it's talking about here, putting the sin on the lamb before it comes to be sacrificed. So what it's saying here is that he bore up literally onto the cross my sin and your sin. It's gone. And it's very important for us to see that here, because it's by that and because of that that you and I are made whole. And then verse 25 says, for you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. King James uses the word bishop there. Bishop means overseer, as it does elsewhere in Scripture. So he's the overseer of your soul and my soul. If you've given your heart to the Lord, he's the overseer. He looks after you. He says, for you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd. When you made that commitment, you were returned to the shepherd. You know, I've got a particular love for this idea. I really have, because, you know, I'm a pastor. And when you might start off and you've got a dozen people that you know anyway coming to church, you think you can do it, you know. You think you can be that shepherd. In fact, you think it's your job to do it. You think you have to do it. But as the church grows and you get 25, 30, 40, 50 people coming, and you know then that you actually have nothing to do with it at all. Nothing to do with it at all. And you realise that there's a much greater shepherd. And you know, the shepherd is never dependent on the IQ of the sheep. Now, we've said this before, but the shepherd is never dependent on the IQ of the sheep. That's a good thing, isn't it? You know, he's never dependent on our IQ. All he expects from us is bah. And it's so encouraging for me to know, because I can say, Lord, I don't know what to do in this situation. I don't know what to do here. But I know that if I'm willing to follow him and listen to him, he will lead. Because he's the great shepherd. He's the overseer of my soul. And Peter tells us here that we were once, all of us, like sheep going astray. We were wandering off into the world with all that that entails. But now we have a shepherd to look after us. And isn't it wonderful this morning, you know, that you don't have to figure the whole thing out? Isn't it wonderful that you don't have to figure the whole thing out? The shepherd is not dependent on the IQ of the sheep. If their heart is willing to follow, he leads and he's faithful and he cares. It even says elsewhere, he shall lead his flock like a shepherd. He shall carry the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. And what it speaks of there is about a shepherd in Israel. You know, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah tells us that when the seasons changed and the summer came, the shepherd would want to take the sheep up to higher ground for grazing. And I don't know how much you know about sheep, but sheep are not really inclined to move from anywhere where they're comfortable, are they? And they're certainly not inclined to go uphill. So what the shepherd would do is he would take one of the newborn lambs from the leading ewe in the flock, and he would take that little lamb in his arms and he would start to walk. And as that little lamb started to bleat, that leading ewe would start to move, start to go, and the rest of the flock would then follow. And he would gently carry that little one in his bosom and lead the whole flock to higher ground. Isn't it amazing? Because that's what God has done for us. He's lifted our hearts to higher ground, to the point where now we're thinking about the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, and we're thinking about heaven, and we're you know, where there's no tears and no sorrow and no pain. There's no hatred there, no bigotry, no sickness. There's no hospitals because there's no diseases, and there's no orphanages. And we're thinking about that day now when the Lord does come back for us. And it's going to happen. Isn't it amazing what he's done for us? He's lifted our heads above the clouds to where we can see that he's given us a hope and an expected end. Now, that's the King James Version. If you get one of the newer translations, it says he's given us a future and a hope. Well, you know, this tells us what our hope is. We have an expected end. We know where we're going. That's why I love the King James. We know where we're going. We have an expected end. We can expect it. And as Peter says, you know, and it's an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you and for me who follow him by faith. That's the thing. It's faith, isn't it? It's all about faith, you know. We talk about being a believer, but we believe by faith. It's a leap that we take. We don't have to understand it all. We just have to have faith in what God's word says. That's what being a Christian's all about. having faith. It's a leap that we take, but it's not a blind leap. And he says we have that by someone whom we love with joy unspeakable, full of glory, yet having not seen. And he tells us we know him now, but once upon a time we were all going astray. But now we return to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. What a great master we have, you know, who himself bore all our sins, Peter says, once and for all up onto the cross. What a great master. What a great king our Father is. Okay, into chapter 3 then. And this is certainly, you know, one of the chapters I've been particularly looking forward to for so many reasons. It's a chapter that begins by looking at marriage as it applies to wives, and then it applies to husbands. And then a little later on, we're going to get to talking about Noah and the flood and the reasons for it and all that that entails. So, you know, this is a really exciting chapter, to say the least. Now, marriage is sacred. And it would seem that culture, both in the past and at the present time, is at war against that truth. You know, you may not have thought about it before, but marriage is the only thing that survives from the other side of the fall of man. The only thing that has survived Eden is marriage. It was instituted when God gave his instructions and said, "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." That was before the fall. And those of you who have been through our marriage course will know that cleave is a Middle English word that means both to split apart and join together. And I think, you know, cleave is a very apt word when it comes to marriage, because it talks about splitting apart from our parents and joining together with our husband or wife. But at the beginning of Genesis, God surveyed creation every day and he says, "Behold, it was good, it was very good." Until it says that until we get to chapter 2, verse 18. And when we get there, it says, "It's not good for man to be alone." That's the first time in Scripture that he says something's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. That's the first time. And it goes on to describe for us that first marriage between Adam and Eve. And of course, there's never been a perfect marriage since. But the only thing we have from the other side of the fall is marriage. And it's sacred. There's something in it that reflects something about his nature. Something that man could never reflect himself, you know. It was so sacred in the Old Testament that adultery was a capital offence. You didn't need divorce lawyers then, because if adultery ever took place, the guilty partner was put to death. That's how sacred marriage was and still is in the sight of God, of the Lord. Because, you see, life itself springs from marriage. And throughout history, really, the only reason divorce was tolerated was either for adultery or for cruelty or for desertion. Because marriage is so important. Now, today, of course, we have a generation of people who are like the Pied Pipers of this age. And many of them, and this is not this is not blanket thing, but many of them are from broken homes. And so many of them start off filled with bitterness. And so many of them are singing of hatred. And the population, it seems, is blindly following them. And they're the ones setting the standards now, even to an older generation. And they are so destructive in so many ways. Now look, as we go through this, divorce is not the unpardonable sin, okay? To anybody who's been through that, and certainly there are enough today, what we're going to talk about as we go through this is in no way intended to condemn. But what we're going to go through here is to set the standard that God set and say why he's done that and why he wants to see these things for us. And throughout this, he's appealing to our higher nature. So Peter begins chapter 3 using the word likewise. Likewise. And we're going to read down a few verses and then come back, because he says this. He says, likewise, you wives, be in subject to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. That's the lifestyle of the wives, while they behold your chaste lifestyle coupled with fear. It goes on, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man or the woman, this is mankind, of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. So let's go back to verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that they may also, without the word, be won by your lifestyle, conversation, lifestyle of the wives, while they behold your chaste lifestyle coupled with fear. Now, the word likewise here sets the stage for Peter to move into this whole thing. And it's likewise in regards to what we've just gone through in the previous verses. Because in the previous chapter, in verse 13, it said, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, to the king, to governors, and it goes through all of that. And then it says in verse 18 there, servants or employers, be subject to your masters or your employees. And then it goes through all of that. And then in verse 23, it says, who Christ himself, when he was reviled, revealed not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. When he committed himself to him that judges righteously, which, of course, was his Father. And so he begins now, brings us now to chapter 3. And there were no chapter breaks when Peter wrote this. So he says, likewise. And what he's saying is that there is order. Okay, there's order in civil government, or at least there should be. There's order in governmental affairs, and there's order in service and employment. And there has to be order with an employer and an employee. But there's different kinds of order, aren't there? There's to be spiritual order, and there's to be marital order, because there has to be order in the marriage. And it's interesting because there seems to be a lot of press coverage when it comes to marriage, doesn't it? And what should be happening in the home. And, you know, it gets an awful lot of column inches, doesn't it? And I think that's because the scripture is keenly aware that it doesn't take a village to raise a child. It takes a family to raise a village. And the family is the building block of everything. It's the building block of the nation and the workplace and of all these other institutions. So, you know, when he's going through this, he's talking about God's order in civil government and in employment, and the fact that even Christ himself was submitted to the order of God in the way he yielded himself and gave himself up on the cross. It was all part of God's order. And it's having established all of that, that Peter then comes and he says, likewise, you wives. So that's the context here, and that's the context we'll be looking at in all of this. But before we get too far in this, I just want to remind you that verse 7 says, likewise you husbands as well. So no one's going to escape any of this, right? And really, you know, I want to get properly into this next time, and we'll have more time to look at it in much greater detail. And it's amazing few verses, so if you can possibly get here or get online, listen to it, and we'll get to the husband part next time as well. But for now, let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we just thank you again for your word. Father, we thank you that there's so much sense in all of it, Lord, because, well, for a start, you put us all together and you know every detail about us. So, Father, we just pray now that you would just let us take these words of yours to our hearts. Lord, help us to understand that we need you in everything we do. And also, Lord, that you are the overseer of our souls. You're looking after us, Lord. Isn't it great that we've got someone to look after? We just thank you for that, Father. We've got somebody to look after us. And Father, we pray that as you take us out into the world this week, we'll just be good witnesses for you, not just by the things we say, because sometimes that can be quite easy. But Father, it's much more difficult to live the right life. So Father, we pray that it's by the way we live our lives as well. And Father, we give all these things to you, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you.